First letter of Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Yeshua HaMashiach. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We'll pause with those few verses. Why is God called here the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach? And the answer is, because many times in the Tanakh we find Messiah addressing God as his God. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 45, the Father is speaking to the Son, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And what about him called the Father of our Lord Yeshua? We get that from Psalm 2, where God says to him, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And we saw the context of Psalm 2 is the context of resurrection and the reward for what he had accomplished. He is now promised that he is going to be the king to the ends of the earth, and that he will rule over the nations with the rod of iron. This is the blessing that follows his obedience and his sufferings. So it is a resurrection psalm. And for these two reasons, God is called the God of our Messiah and the Father of our Messiah. Because in the Tanakh, in those verses I've quoted in other places too, we see him in those two capacities. We are talking now of God the Father. He has begotten us again according to his abundant mercy. He has, first of all, begotten us again. We have been born again. I cannot cause myself to be born again any more than I can cause myself to be born. If I'm going to be born into God's family, God has to be the great initiator. It is God who takes the first step. Of course, that doesn't rule out our response. Because in John we read, chapter 1 and verse 13, as many as received him, he gave them the authority to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. So there is our response, but God is always the one who takes the initiative. So he has begotten us again. The same sort of term that is used of him raising up Yeshua from the dead. He's saying when God causes us to be born again, it is a spiritual resurrection. You hath he quickened, we read in Ephesians 2, who were dead in trespasses and sins. God brings us back to life. God, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath raised us together with Messiah. By grace you are saved. He has begotten us again. But secondly, what is it he has begotten us again for? To a living hope. That's in verse 3. He has begotten us again to a living hope. We are alive to God. We also have a hope that is alive. Job knew about that. So did Jeremiah. When we look at Jeremiah, for example, in chapter 29, God is speaking to his people who were already in Babylon, whom he had sent there for their good. And in chapter 29, verse 11, God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you." The I there, Anochi or Ani, is emphatic. Don't usually have the pronoun with the verb because the pronoun is built into the verb. But when you have the pronoun added to the verb, it's like saying, "I myself." And this is what God is saying. "I myself know the thoughts that I myself think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." This is the hope that we read about. When Shaul stood before Agrippa, he said, "For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." When he stood before the Roman governor. And Job also speaks about it in chapter 14. He speaks about his hope. This man that was in the depths of despair one moment could rise to the surface to the great heights of faith at the next moment. And he says in chapter 14 and verse 14, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands." This is the teaching of the rapture. This is the teaching of the first resurrection. When Messiah will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, the dead in Messiah shall rise first. Then we which are alive shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. So we find there is that hope. This is the hope we're talking about. We find it in the letter to Titus, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach. So God has begotten us again to a living hope, but the cornerstone of that is the resurrection of Messiah. The Bible, the Word of God tells us, if Messiah hasn't risen from the dead, we are still in our sins. Nothing's changed. We believe something that is not true, that is not real. But because Yeshua has risen from the dead, we know that everything else applies. Everything else is true. Everything depends on his death and his resurrection. These are the two pillars of our faith. When Solomon, divinely given the blueprint of the temple he was to build, he had to build two pillars. And as people entered the temple, they passed between those two pillars. Yachin, Boaz. Yachin means he shall establish. Boaz means in it is strength. And those two pillars symbolize those two great pillars of our faith. The death of Messiah, resurrection of Messiah. There's promise there. There is also oath there. God, by a promise and by his oath, has confirmed to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. It is the death and resurrection of our Messiah that guarantees all the rest. That's why he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach." What does this include? It includes forgiveness for past failure. It includes present grace to persevere. How do I know I'm going to get there? Could I not slip and fall and be lost on the way? No, the Bible says, "He who has begun a good work in you will finish it until the day of Messiah." And it also guarantees an entrance into future glory. "He that raised up Yeshua, our Lord, from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit who dwells in you." Then there's something else yet in verse 4. He has not only begotten us again, given us a living hope, given us the assurance through the resurrection of our Messiah. Fourthly, he has begotten us to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, and is reserved in heaven for us. Those four things we can say about that heavenly inheritance. What is our inheritance in heaven? People have asked this question. Well, the Bible gives us very little information, but it does tell us glory. It does tell us new heavens. It tells us of new heavens and new earth. Most of all, the God who said, "I am your inheritance," is the God whom we will enjoy and worship throughout all eternity. We are finite creatures. God is infinite. Throughout all eternity, we will be discovering the infiniteness of God. We will never come to the end of our wonder, of our worship, of fresh discoveries of the glory of God. We'll be learning more and more about it. Let me give you a poor analogy. When we get married, we only start to know each other. And as we live together, so we get to know each other better and better. So it is with friends as well. Friends discover more and more about each other. So it is with God. But I suppose we can sum it up in Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. David there, speaking by the Spirit of God, outlines what awaits the people of God. Let me read from verse 3, Psalm 8 from verse 3. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." Heavenly and earthly dominion. This is what awaits the children of God. We shall reign with him, and he reigns over heaven and earth. We shall too. Interesting, the Bible says that we will even be given the dignity of judging angels. Imagine those holy, mighty beings. It could refer to the fallen angels, that we will also concur with the Lord's condemnation of them. It might be that we'll be able to say to some evil angel that has troubled us on earth, "You deserve it." Could be. However, we are going to be given great dignity. We're going to share Messiah's throne with him. He said that, "To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne." This inheritance is also typified for us in the laws of redemption of Israel. In Leviticus 25, we read about the year of Jubilee. We sing from time to time, "This is the year of Jubilee." What was the year of Jubilee? Well, every 50 years, they sounded the shofar. Immediately after Yom Kippur, after the sins of Israel had been forgiven, they sounded the shofar. And it meant three things. If a man was a slave, his slavery ended at that moment. If a man had a debt, that debt was cancelled at that moment. If a man had sold some of his tribal territory, it was returned to him there and then. And that is it has its spiritual counterpart. You and I are celebrating a spiritual jubilee. Our debt to God has been wiped out by the blood of Messiah. We are slaves of sin no longer. When man sinned, he lost his claim to heaven, but Messiah gives it back to us. And that's the inheritance he's talking about. Incorruptible, it cannot decay because it's spiritual. It's undefiled because it's above the taint of sin. It doesn't fade, so it doesn't ever get boring. It doesn't become insipid in any way. And it is as secure as it is precious. It's reserved in heaven for you. Isn't it nice to know that there's a piece of, well, let me be irreverent. Forgive me if I sound irreverent. There's a piece of real estate in heaven with your name on it. There's a piece of heaven reserved for you. Yeshua said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And you've heard the story about two people who went up there, and one of them found the great mansion they had. The other one had just a shack. And the angel said, well, we can only do what we can with the materials you send up. One of them was investing their life and all that they had in the kingdom of God. The other one was saying goodbye with a tear to the nickel as he dropped it in the plate. Well, he got the shack. The other one got the mansion. But that's a fanciful story. But it just shows that we are meant to invest all we are and have in heaven. Our eyes should be there. We need, of course, the necessaries of this life, but we shouldn't live as though this life was everything. It's the next life that's everything. And everything in this life is calculated to prepare us for that life to come. And so, it is reserved in heaven for you. Oh, wait a minute. That's all very well, but how do I know I'm going to get there? He says that in verse 5. You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Just as the inheritance is kept for us, so we are kept for the inheritance. It is reciprocal. It is God's keeping power. When we look at the letter to the believers in Ephesus, we find in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, he says, I'm praying that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Messiah, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That was great power God showed when he raised Messiah from the dead. That is the power that is in us who believe. Every believer has that same resurrection power of God working in them and through them. So we are kept, but it is through faith. Faith doesn't obtain it. Faith, as someone described it, is the empty hand stretched out to receive what God has to give. That's what faith is. We come to God by faith because we believe he has something to give us. We reach out our hand. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This last statement has caused people some questions. Wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say that the moment I believe in Yeshua, I'm saved? Then how come this speaks of future salvation? Salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And the answer is, there is a past, there's a present, there's a future aspect to our salvation. Let me put it in three theological terms. Justification, sanctification, glorification. The moment you and I believe in Yeshua as our substitute, as our sacrifice, we are forgiven, we are saved, we are proclaimed righteous by a holy God. We are justified by faith. But then that's not the end, that's only the beginning. That salvation begins to work out in our lives. That's called sanctification. We are being made more and more like Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Sanctification. We're becoming more and more like Yeshua, or we should be. Glorification is the culmination of the process, when at last we are beyond the reach of sin, when we are safely home in heaven. So all three are brought to us together in the first letter to the Corinthians, at the end of chapter 1, of God, Messiah, has made unto us wisdom, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. There are the three. Righteousness is the same as justification, sanctification, and redemption is the same as glorification. Ready to be revealed in the last time. In the end, we will join the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the reason why we can say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, who according to His abundant mercy has given us all these. He was writing, though, to people who were in exile, Galut. He was writing to people who were in deep sorrow. They'd been chased out of the synagogue, excluded from the temple, treated like heretics and apostates. Some of us know this in our own experience. Treated as though we are renegades, scum of the earth. He's writing to those people who are hurting. They're outside the land. Maybe some of them were living there in times past, but we read about them scattered. Pilgrims of the dispersion, that means scattered ones, scattered from their homeland. He's writing to people who are acquainted with grief and sorrow. And so he says, I put this blessing first to remind you that doesn't matter what people think of you or what people do to you, ultimately it's what God thinks of you and what God has done for you that matters. The rest, though painful, will not last. It's not eternal. It is only temporary. Now he says, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. We are a paradox. We are two people, in a sense. The Bible describes it like this. We are as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sad and yet happy. Both at the same time. We are saddened by our outward circumstances, but we cannot suppress that joy of knowing God loves us. God has saved us. God has a glorious destiny for us. So he says here, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved through various trials. We rejoice in the beginning, the taste of the promise. We already taste it. We already taste the benefits. We already enjoy in advance some of those blessings. But some also, we're passing through here. It's necessary for us to go through trials. That's why he says, if need be. If it wasn't necessary, God wouldn't allow it. Sometimes we think God is very cruel. But when we get to heaven, we will find it was all little enough to prepare us for that great glory that God has for us. Just enough so that we squeak through the 50% pass mark. we will look back, I do believe, from heaven, and we'll say, well, I can see it was all strictly necessary. There wasn't an ounce more that the Lord laid on me than was strictly necessary. If need be. That's what those little words mean. One of our kids deserved quite a few spankings. Difficult to control. Mind of his own. We asked him now that he's a married man. Well, he was not married at the time, but he was getting there. We said, were we too hard on you? Because, you know, we parents, as we get older, we look back and we think, now, I did make a mistake here. I think I went too far there. So we asked him, were we too hard on you? You know what he said? You could have done more. That was reassuring. And I think we'll say the same to our Heavenly Father. You know, Lord, you're really too kind to us. Or we think you were. When we see what we really needed. If need be, various trials, a variety of trials and sufferings. And of course, when we're going through, the Bible tells us, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. So, don't blame yourself if you find yourself downhearted. But say with David, trust, hope in God, I shall yet praise Him, who is the strength of my confidence and my God. Why is it necessary? He says in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Yeshua HaMashiach. The purpose of these trials is to purify us. Daniel said many of them will, of understanding, will fall to purge them and to make them white. Job said, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knoweth the way that I take. In the sight of God, faith is very pleasing and precious, more than even gold. And he says, more precious than gold that perishes. Have you ever seen gold perishing? You put it in a mixture of nitric acid and hydrochloric acid called aqua regia. Three parts of concentrated hydrochloric acid to one part of concentrated nitric acid. Everything else dissolves in it but gold. I was working in the lab and I got mercury on my ring. It began to amalgamate with the gold. Well, being in the lab, I made some aqua regia and dropped my ring in it. The mercury disappeared, but the ring was still there. I fished it out, rinsed it, and put it back on my finger. It was safe. Gold doesn't easily perish, and yet there are certain chemicals that will attack gold, like boiling caustic soda, or things like that. Some organic chemicals, they will attack gold. So gold is not beyond the reach of corrosion, but it has to be something pretty powerful. He says your faith is even more resistant than that. It's even more precious. It's something that doesn't perish, that doesn't corrode away, doesn't get eaten away. The genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Yeshua, our Messiah. This is the appearing of Messiah that he's talking about here. When Messiah comes, we'll say, I'm so glad I held on. I'm so glad God kept me keeping on. It will be found to praise, honor, and glory the praise and honor of God, but also of us. We will share in the honor at the appearing of Messiah. He says here, that is when we will receive honor, praise, and glory. It is not the time when Messiah will take his people and pass their failings in review. There is that belief in certain areas that Messiah is going to receive us and say, now, let's review your life, good and bad. And there'll be tears and shame and sorrow as we see once again where we have failed him. The Bible doesn't talk like that. That's the idea of men. When God forgives, he forgets. And never again, he says, will I remember. Remember we read from Hebrews, Lionel read to us, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Now if English means English, or if Hebrew means Hebrew, or Greek means Greek, that means that's an end of it. No, nothing left on the record. So what happens when Messiah returns? It's only the good that's mentioned. It will be found to praise, honor, and glory. We have an example of that in the way we find that Sarah, he quotes it here in his letter. Sarah obeyed Abraham. She called him Lord. She actually called him my Lord. When we look at her statement, we find it was full of disbelief. She didn't really believe that she was going to have a child. She said, am I going to have a child? My Lord Abraham being old also? You know what the Holy Spirit does? He ignores all the disbelief. He pitches on that one good thing, she says, and he commends her for it. All the rest is passed by. That's how God treats his children. No condemnation to them that are in Messiah, Yeshua. So we see there, the revelation of Yeshua is something that Job looked forward to. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, he shall stand at the latter day on the earth. Believers also in the new covenant, we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Messiah Yeshua. He says in verse 8, you haven't seen him, but you love him. Very few people saw him. When we add up the sum total of believers from Adam right to the end, to the coming, to the end of time, very few of them saw him. Just for 3.5 years, out of nearly 6,000, people saw him. So we are in good company. We're in good company with Abraham, with Isaac, with Isaiah, with Daniel. We're in good company with all the believers that have been born since the Messiah returned to heaven. He says, you don't see him, but you believe in him, and you rejoice in him with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Sorrow, yes, but still that joy that seeks us out through pain, as the hymn puts it. Their faith was beyond their seeing, and their joy was unspeakable. David speaks about going up to see God, his exceeding great joy. And what is the result of all this? He says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Past salvation, present salvation, future salvation. We shall have it all there, culminated. The event here mentioned is the final accomplishment of all three when at last faith gives way to sight. Well, we have to pause there. We see how he begins by comforting those who are in trouble and in distress. The best way we can comfort and encourage each other is to remind us of who we are, to whom we belong. It may be that passing through we receive treatment that is unwelcome. Well, we're going home. The prince may travel in disguise, and people may treat him like the woman treated King Alfred, was it? The one who burnt the cakes? He was a king, she didn't know it. He was hiding in her home. She told him, you watch the cakes, watch the oven. He went to sleep. When she came back, they were burned. She boxed his ears. She'd never have done that if she knew he was who he was. Well, she found out later, but of course he had forgiven her. Doesn't matter. You and I are children of the King. We're passing through. The world doesn't recognize us. The Bible says, the world knoweth us not. So they treat us as they would treat Messiah. But the day will come when they will see us clothed with glory. Then they will honor us, and we will obtain compensation for all that we have suffered. Well, there we have to leave it for this week. God willing, next week we'll go on to see how he not only comforts them, but he also points out from the Tanakh these great truths. They are rooted in the Tanakh. Then it comes to application. All right, now you know these things. Gird up the loins of your mind. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Messiah, etc. Application. First of all, comfort, encouragement, and then application.